Turn with me to the book of Bamidbar, Numbers, chapter 19. That's basically where it starts. And it says this, as so many of them seem to, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe and unto Aharon, saying," Le'amar, he said the following, "Zot, these, Chukat," and there's the word that literally makes up the first unique word in the Torah portion, Chukat. And that word hook there, this is another one of those places where you see the singular and the plural form. A hook is like a statute, a judgment, and a commandment. A hook is a statute. And the general understanding for people that say, okay, what's the difference between statutes, judgments, and commandments, at least in the Hebrew? The hook is something which is considered to be, do it just because I told you so. In other words, if you look at the other words that you see used in Scripture for statutes and judgments and commandments, mishpatim and mitzvot, they also refer to those things that the sages say are 613 of them in total. But the hook is a little bit special because ultimately it is one of these that, again, we don't see the rhyme or reason in it necessarily. A mitzvot, something like, let's see, what's an easy mitzvot? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Those you would think are pretty obvious, right? I don't like to be stolen from, so I don't maybe want to steal from anybody else. Or at least I shouldn't. Same thing for thou shalt not murder. But when it comes to what we're talking about first in this one, these are the huchat, the statutes, which Yahuwah has commanded. And this first one is called the red heifer. Most of you probably knew where we were headed to anyway. The para aduma. That's the Hebrew words for the red heifer. And as you may suspect, or maybe you've heard, this is considered to be one of the most enigmatic of all of the huchat in the Torah. And famously, at least, Solomon is said to have claimed, I got a pretty good understanding of all kinds of stuff. He was the wisest man that ever lived, but he didn't quite understand what the heck was going on with the para aduma, with the red heifer. Because it's a hook, right? Now, as we go through it, I'm gonna talk about some of that. I do think this one is fascinating, but I need to introduce it in a couple of different ways. One, there are a lot of elements of the red heifer that we can see, and just kind of, if you had a chalkboard, or if you could see a chalkboard here, we'd write on it. I guess nowadays it'd be a whiteboard, and put up some notations about the red heifer, because there are a lot of things about the para aduma that, in terms of the other commandments, the other things that would be called korban or sacrifices or burnt offerings or whatever, are really, really unique and indeed enigmatic. As a matter of fact, now that I think of it, this whole Torah portion, Huchat, is kind of that way. As I was putting my notes together, I remember thinking, well, you could almost call this the mystery Parsha. Because there are probably more enigmatic or mysterious or, gee, they just kind of have us scratching our head things that are described in here, including some stories, like the story we're going to get to concerning Moshe and the rock and why it is he didn't get to go in, neither did Aaron, into the land. What is really going on here? And it starts with this concept of death. There's something about the red heifer that is intimately tied up with the idea of death. Now, one other thing. And in this one, I'm going to wave my hands a little bit. Sometimes I like waving my hands. You know, there are things in Torah that are pretty clear. I mentioned some of the mishpatim or mitzvot, like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. You know, the reasoning is pretty obvious. There are some things where it's relatively straightforward to connect the dots, and there are some other areas where, okay, we have a lot of verbiage that surrounds them, a lot of things people have claimed over the years, and as a result, a lot of times people tend to get very much divided over that. And I kind of hearken back to the story of history, where, if you remember, Mark Twain famously said, history doesn't always repeat precisely, but it rhymes. And people will say, well, you know, there are prophetic things in Scripture that aren't fulfilled perfectly. Well, maybe. Maybe not. But there are certainly cycles in Scripture. There are cycles in history. There are things that we've seen fulfilled in a lot of respects in terms of prophetic things more than once. And they're not identical in every respect. Well, I'm going to suggest to you the same thing applies to our understanding of some stuff like the para aduma, the red heifer, if in fact we can understand it at all. Maybe we can't. But like Mark Twain said, if we don't get it quite perfectly, maybe we can begin to see some of the rhymes that have to do with this red heifer. Hence the chalkboard or the whiteboard that we're going to write some things up on and just kind of say, okay, what about this heifer looks different and strange and what does that kind of imply to us? Well, one, put the word death up there. There is a lot about the red heifer that is associated with death and cleansing from death. One of the things that ought to be clear by now from Torah is, and it dates all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the original mistake in the garden by which sin entered the world, we've heard it said, had to do with death. And when we talk about things that represent uncleanness, when people are defiled and not able to, enter the service of the temple or do other things, a lot of times it has to do with death. If you look at the all of the instructions surrounding a woman's monthly cycle, the time of nidah, of uncleanness, that too clearly has an association with death, because once a month there's an egg that didn't get fertilized and it comes out in a flow of blood. Remember, the life is in the blood. We're talking life and death and blood and things that represent life that could have been that wasn't, which is kind of like death. So back to the red heifer. Speak to the children of Israel, says, tell them that they bring you a para aduma, and it should be faultless, with no blemish, and it's never had a yoke upon it. We got several criterion for this thing. Now, the sages, the rabbis tend to say, okay, if it needs to be a red heifer and it says faultless without blemish, that has been interpreted to mean, understand I'm saying interpreted to mean, that the red heifer needs to be not just generally red, with some black splotches or, you know, a little white hair on the tummy or whatever it may be. No, they say it needs to be perfectly red. No white hairs. No other colored hairs at all. Or maybe just a very, very, very few. Count them. All right. Again, there's a little bit of an addition there. That's an interpretation as opposed to what it says. What it says is, it's a red heifer. It is faultless with no blemish and there's never been a yoke upon it. This heifer is to be given unto Eleazar the priest. She's to be brought forth outside the camp and be slain before his face. Well, let's stop right there. Right there, that's different, isn't it? That's really different from where almost every other sacrifice that Scripture talks about is to be sacrificed, is to be killed. We're taking this thing outside the camp. Matter of fact, this is the only such thing that is specified to be done outside the camp, where an animal is to be killed or sacrificed or put to death outside the camp. As a matter of fact, since we're talking about it, this is also the only kind of korban. We might talk about a male lamb or a male sheep or something of the goats or an ox or whatever it might be. There might be an age specified. But this is the only time that we see korban with color specks that are outlined either. In other words, it has to be red. No other place where there is a specification as to color. Now, a little bit of midrash that goes with it. This is not something you can prove from Scripture, but I think it's interesting. So sometimes I'll pass things along that are interesting. We're not going to draw conclusions from them necessarily, but it never hurts to at least have some information. You can accept it or reject it as you choose. But the Rambam, Maimonides, has said that in all of history, there are only 9 of these red heifers ever actually been done. Okay, that's the claim. Through the time of the Second Temple, add them up, all the red heifers ever were 9, so they say. And the claim, of course, is that there'll be one more, the tenth one at the time of the end. Let's just put it that way for now. This is a rare thing, this red heifer. What's Eliezer going to do with it? Well, he takes it outside the camp, And once it is slain, he takes the blood with his finger. He sprinkles the blood toward the front, Now, we're quite a ways away from it, of the tent of meeting, the Mishkan, 7 times. And the heifer is to be burned in his sight. Everything, skin, flesh, blood, with her dung, all of it is burnt. Then he does the following. He takes some cedar wood, some hyssop, and a scarlet, some scarlet thread, casts it into the midst of the burning fire of the heifer. He washes his clothes, bathes his flesh in water. Afterwards, he may come into camp, but he is unclean until the evening. Now, right there, that's another thing that kind of ought to stand out. He that burns her shall wash his clothes in water, bathe his flesh in water, and is unclean until the evening. Somebody that's clean, that is, in other words, in a state of purity, is to gather up all of these ashes from the Parah Adumah. He lays them up outside the camp in a clean place, and it's kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of sprinkling. It is for purification from sin. What about the guy that gathers up the ashes? Well, guess what? He too shall wash his clothes. He is unclean until the evening. It shall be unto the children of Israel and to the stranger that sojourns among them for a statute forever. Le'huchat olam. Right, there's that word again. Huchat. Actually, it's plural. Forever. Olam. So what we see here is that everybody that's involved in this act of preparing this parah adumah becomes unclean. He that touches the dead, any dead man's body, says in verse 11, is to be unclean for 7 days. So we've already understood something along those lines. Touching the unclean or touching the dead makes one unclean. Someone who does that is to be unclean for 7 days. And he has something he's supposed to go through and do. He, the same person shall purify himself with this, whatever we're talking about here, on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And then he shall be clean. But if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, doesn't purify himself on the 3rd and the 7th day, then he's not. Whoever touches the dead, even the body of a man that's dead, and he does not purify himself, well, that individual has defiled the Mishkan, the tabernacle of Yahuwah, and he is to be cut off from Israel because he didn't dash the water of sprinkling against him. He remains uncleanness. He didn't go through the process. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is Zot HaTorah. HaTorah. The Torah, right? We know what that means. It says the law in my English translation. I don't like that, as you know. This is the instruction. Better put. When a man dies in a tent, anyone that comes into the tent and everything that is in the tent is unclean. And it stays that way for 7 days. If there's an open vessel, doesn't have a covering on it, that too is unclean. And anybody that's out in an open field who touches someone that's slain either with a sword or that's died by himself, or maybe touches the bone of a person or a grave, anything that is, in other words, associated with death that way, and you touch it, unclean, 7 days. For this uncleanness, they are to take the ashes of the burning of the purification from sin of the Parah Adumah, running water, be put in a vessel. Clean person takes hyssop. They dip it in this special water, sprinkle it upon the tent, upon all the vessels, and upon all the persons, and upon those that touched the dead person or the bone or the grave or whatever it may be. And the clean person is to sprinkle the unclean person. Again, on the 3rd day, 7th day. 7th day, he shall purify him. And at that point, the person washes his clothes, bathes himself in water, and when evening comes, now he's clean. So there in a nutshell is kind of the summary of how these ashes are to be used and what is to be done with them and so forth. Now we've got all these things on the board. Let's kind of review a little bit about where we're at. There is a very special process being outlined here. The Parah Adumah. Involving a red heifer. There aren't very many of these things. It's a wholly unique process. The heifer is slain outside the camp, and literally, it's kind of like, there's a whole bunch of jokes I've told them in past years. I won't go through them again because y'all have mostly heard them. But essentially, the heifer makes the clean things unclean, makes the unclean things clean. How do it know, right? It's kind of an amazing paradoxical understanding. And I think that was part of what it was that, that flummoxed Shlomo, Solomon. Here is something which is really unique. Anybody that's involved in the creation or the processing of the water of purification becomes unclean in the process. But on the other hand, when somebody is contaminated by contact with the dead, this is the way you get clean again. How weird is that? Furthermore, think about some of the other things that we've seen that are done with the ashes, for example, that are burned inside the camp. You know what happens to them, right? They come outside the camp. They're disposed of outside the camp. Well, here's a heifer burned outside the camp. Only thing like that, the ashes are saved, and they are used to purify things that can then come, essentially, into all kinds of places. Verse 20 says, a man that is unclean and doesn't purify himself, that soul is to be cut off. He's defiled the Mishkan of Yahuwah. The water of sprinkling has not been dashed against him. He is unclean. Now, a quick review of some other aspects to this. A, this is still a statute forever. Last I looked, right? Heaven and earth haven't passed away. We're still in the time period that you might call part of forever. But, well, there hadn't been any red heifer water that we know of for a long time. Can't do that. And for that matter, it hadn't been a Mishkan or a tabernacle to go into, at least not of the kind that is in a physical sense that we're talking about here, for quite some time either. So it's kind of a catch-22. Don't have it. Couldn't go in anyway. Maybe it doesn't matter. But, yeah, there's obviously a lot more to this. Meanwhile, I got a question.
It doesn't specify how often it
is. How often the... Well, no, and right now, see, there's been discussion. Okay, so the question was, doesn't specify how often it needs to be done. The idea was, if you think about it, if there's only been nine of these things throughout a period of many, many centuries, then they must have used this ashes of the red heifer for quite a while. So presumably, they put those ashes, they save them, they can make a lot of water with that and save it for quite a while. But we haven't had any of this for a long time either. Now, a lot of folks that pay attention to what's happening in Israel know that there are rabbis, there are people in Israel that have been keeping their eyes open. I guess I haven't seen one for several months, but it used to be I'd get emails, three or four times a year saying, there's a potential red heifer candidate been identified at a farm in southern Montana. There's another one out in Israel somewhere. And we're checking this heifer out and seeing whether or not. And then you don't hear much about it anymore. Maybe the heifer grew a bald spot or something. But no, you know, the simple truth is there are lots of folks looking for another red heifer. And as of yet, although I continue to hear stories, maybe somebody will put a comment on the screen, about latest red heifer rumors. Nevertheless, we don't seem to have one. So when they get one, they keep the ashes for a while. Was there more to the question? Okay, so that's kind of where we're at. Again, it's a perpetual statute, it says here. Lehukat olam, again. He that sprinkles the water of sprinkling is washed his clothes. He that touches the water of sprinkling, all those folks are unclean. Anything the unclean person touches is unclean, but the water is the thing that makes people clean. All right, well, as you know, without me, making a big point of what ought to be obvious, there are some elements of the red heifer and the association with death that clearly rhyme. Is it a perfect picture of, for example, the Mashiach that's described in the apostolic writings? Well, he's a lamb, not a heifer, right? He's a male, not a female. There are all kinds of things that don't quite fit perfectly. But nevertheless, I will admit that when I read through this story, I can't help but think, boy, if there's anything about this that really resonates, it's the idea of a process that makes the people who are associated with the destruction, the death of the Para Aduma, unclean. That kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? And yet in the process, those who are dead can be made clean again. Kind of amazing. Now, we're going to talk about some other things in the process of going through here that are equally enigmatic, and perhaps also as part of this mystery process, the mystery Parsha, with multiple processes, a lot of which seem to rhyme, may kind of fit into a similar pattern. So let's go to chapter 20. This says, and the children of Israel, the Bnei Yisrael, even Kol Ha'edah, Kol means all of the Edah, the congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And Miriam died there in Kadesh and was buried there. Now, some of you know that on occasion I will look at Rashi, the Hebrew scholar that I probably have the greatest admiration for, and he makes a comment on this. This is very much now a part of the standard understanding in the Midrash, even though it's not explicitly provable directly from this part anyway. But the claim is that when it says the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, Rashi points out that that is not redundant. And it's emphatic. So therefore, he draws the conclusion that we're literally talking about a period of time, indeed for this whole Torah portion, that is 40 years later than when we last looked into the Torah. In other words, everybody who was going to die and whose carcasses were prophesied and were told, you are going to die here in the wilderness, by this time has died. And of course, the fact that Miriam has died, and you can put some other things together and pretty well come to that conclusion too. Another question? Okay, on the screen. Could it have anything to do with how the destruction of evil can bring cleansing? Yeah, I think that's a good comment. Could it have to do with the destruction of evil and that can bring cleansing? There are a lot of things. In other words, as a matter of fact, I could get really, really nerdy on you here. As an engineer, when you see things in physics, there are things called symmetry and supersymmetry, physical processes. I remember just being blown away when I was in engineering school about a convolution integral, where you take a sequence of events that happen in time and you reverse them in time, and the math requires negative time, huh? How can there be negative time? And it turns out that the convolution integral and a lot of the things that derive from that math have incredible real physical understandings and properties. So the whole idea that there could be such a thing as negative time blew me away. And the fact that negative time could be important in understanding things that happen in positive time was even more, well, anyway, suffice it to say, there's a lot of things where we begin to see patterns that have mirror images. Clean things unclean, unclean things clean. How do it know? Evil and good, death and life. I guess to a certain extent, maybe that shouldn't surprise us. And to get from one of those things to the other, admittedly, requires a little bit of hand waving. But I still find so much of this fascinating. This idea of good and evil, life and death. Hey, blessing and cursing, I have laid before you these things. Choose life. It does kind of all fit in a nice symmetrical sense once you begin to kind of step back and take a look at it. And we're going to find another one like that in just a couple minutes. We're heading into it now because the story tells us, assuming it's 40 years later, and I think that's pretty reasonable, Miriam died, Moshe's sister, and was buried there. Now, normally when a major figure like this dies, Scripture will talk about how there was mourning for her or for him. And we don't get that in this case, perhaps because of what verse 2 tells us. Ve-lo, there was no water, Maim, for the congregation. Miriam, Maim. Isn't that interesting? Hebrew words are kind of similar. You take out the resh and you get Maim. There was no Maim for the congregation, no water. They assembled themselves together against Moshe and against Aaron. Can you expect there's going to be some whining going on? They strove with Moshe. This place is going to have the name contention later, Meribah. And they said, oh, here comes the whine we've heard before. Wish we had died in the wilderness when our brethren perished before Yahuwah. Why have you brought us out here, Bamidbar, in the wilderness to die here, we and all of our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt? For crying out loud, how many times have we heard this? How many times have we got to hear it? As a matter of fact, I saw some references. When it comes to whining about water, there were no less than three separate times this was done in the Exodus. And also when it comes to food and water, we've seen it at least once before in the book of Numbers here, in Bamidbar as well. So this is not a new whine. But there's maybe more to it. And that's part of the interesting, well, mirror image and other elements to this. Why have you brought us here to die, we and our cattle? Why did we come up out of Egypt in the first place, this evil place? There's no seed, figs, no vines, pomegranates. Oh, and by the way, no water either. Now, of all the things that they whine about, I can understand why water is something that people would get a little bit upset if they didn't have it. Moshe and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly. They went to the door of the tent of meeting. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of Yahuwah appeared to them, and he, Yahuwah, spoke to Moshe, and he said the following, "Take the rod, Moshe, get everybody together, assemble, kol edah, you and Aaron, your brother, and do the following." Now, almost everybody that's listening to this has probably read it before, knows precisely what the commandment is going to be, but we're going to go through it in some detail anyway because it's just so important. Here's what he's told. "Speak to the rock before their eyes that it gives forth its water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that you can give the congregation and their cattle water to drink." Now pause, okay? This is another one of those places where the sages, and particularly a lot of the rabbis, and I find it kind of fascinating to look at the Midrash, and you will see that there is great consternation. And I can understand that. Because there are, there are a bunch of questions that are both answered and kind of exacerbated as we look at this. One, here's the obvious one, and it's almost like a stand-up comedy line. And I heard Rabbi David Foreman do a pretty good job on it. He says, Aaron and Moshe, they hear the voice and it says, "Speak unto the rock." You can almost do Bill Cosby, right? Noah. What rock? Which rock? Hey, this is a desert, man. There's rocks all over the place. Which rock are we talking about here? And yet, the word in the Hebrew is specific. Ha, the rock. The rock. As a matter of fact, it's been capitalized in some cases. The Midrash actually claims, and you know what? I can't prove this, but it's another one of those places where I don't argue with it either. And it goes something like this, that there literally was a specific rock. This was the rock that that had been flowing with water. So the claim is this rock has been flowing with water for a long time. And when the sister of Moshe and Aaron died, Miriam, the rock quit flowing with water. So at least they would know which rock that was, right? That's a rock that was flowing, ain't flowing no more since your sister died. That's the one you're going to go speak to. Now, there's more to the Midrash, of course. Most of you probably have heard this, at least. That is the claim that the rock actually, like the cloud and like the pillar of fire, went with the camp. Pillar of fire evidently led the camp, and the rock picked up the tail end Charlie position. The rock followed the camp. Is that miraculous? Yeah. Is it that hard to believe? No. Again, I can't prove this from Scripture. I know people that believe it, others that don't. I have no problem with whatever position you might want to take on it. But I tend to think, when you look at verses like this, it does make a lot of sense. Because Moshe clearly knew which rock was being talked about. And then, of course, there's this. We've already seen that Moshe was to take his staff and strike the rock, possibly the same rock, and water came out. However, that is not the commandment that's being given this time. This time it says, "Speak to the rock before their eyes." This too, a lot of consternation, whole lot of, Midrash discussion, mystery associated with it. Why speak to the rock? Moshe took the rod from before Yahuwah, as he was commanded. They did the right, well, they started out okay. They gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen up! Hear now, you rebels." Shema, by the way, hear and obey. "You rebels, do we need to bring water out of this rock for you?" You notice I colloquialized it just a tiny bit there. And maybe that emphasizes the one part of this that doesn't colloquialize too well. "Hear now, you rebels, do we need to bring, are we to bring forth water out of this rock?" Why does he call them rebels? It's kind of a silly term, isn't it? Except, in the English, you know, it doesn't make a lot of sense. This is another one of those places where I think the Hebrew is really, really fun to look at and understand. You know how to spell Miriam, right? At least in the Hebrew. It starts with a mem. It's got a resh in the middle, and it ends with another mem, an ending mem. And it's got some vowels in the middle. Miriam. Okay, there's a yod in there too. Guess what other words have the same three consonant sounds in it? Shoresh. One of them is the word for rebels, plural. Literally, what he says is it's almost like a pun or a play on words, but the very word that is used here, "you rebels," is ha-morim. Miriam ha-morim. Somehow or other, there's an interesting connection with the sister that's dead, who used to do the water thing. Everything literally that is a major element of Miriam's life, if you go back, has something to do with water. And so it's not surprising that at this time of death, hey, aren't we talking about death with the red heifer in this portion anyway? At this time of death, the water quits. Look at Miriam's first appearance in Scripture. She is the woman who does what? Moshe's older sister saves him. How? Puts him in the water. Gets him out of the water. Make sure that he is saved from the water. Water appears throughout the story, plays a major part, right? From the crossing of the Red Sea to the other earlier events where the people are whining in the desert because there's no water, and to the things that Miriam does. And now Miriam's gone. The water stops. Moshe can't talk to Moshe. I'm sorry. Moshe can no longer talk to Miriam. Instead, he addresses the rebels as Morim, and is supposed to speak to the rock, but he doesn't. He hits the rock. He lifted up his hand, says verse 11, smote that rock with his rod. But he's not done yet. He hits it twice. You'd have thought once would be enough. No, he struck it twice. Water came forth abundantly. Congregation and all their cattle drank. Is this a case of close but no cigar? Evidently not. Verse 12 says, "Yahuwah said unto Moshe and unto Aaron, because you did not believe me." You weren't listening. You did not set me apart, sanctify me. You didn't make me Kadesh in the eyes of the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel. Therefore, you blew it. You will not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now here's another one of those places where the mystery parsha literally flummoxes a lot of folks. What's the big deal? Now if you've heard me talk about this before, sometimes I joke about it and I say, look, when it comes to a lot of the confusion about the Mashiach and about, his coming, and is he coming once, is he coming twice, I'll sometimes joke and say, well, I blame Moshe. I blame Moshe is my line. Moshe was supposed to speak to the rock. Okay, if you want to capitalize it in your heads and think about it that way, he was supposed to speak to the place where the living waters come out of, that had perhaps followed them around through the wilderness. That's kind of miraculous. There's another element of at least things that seem to apply prophetically in the things Moshe was supposed to do. In other words, put it this way, Moshe was supposed to paint this very, very important picture, possibly, of what was going to happen at some time in the future. Had to do with waters, had to do with living waters. We've already seen in this very same Torah portion, has to do with this stuff that makes this water, what? Yeah, the water of the Parah Adamah, that makes the people who prepare it unclean, but that makes those who are washed in it literally clean, cleansed from the stench, the uncleanness of death. Here, Miriam is gone. She's dead. Can't talk to her, but you can speak to the rock. Did you listen to what I said? No, he didn't. Is this pretty heavy-duty punishment for a mere failure of, you know, one little thing that Moshe was supposed to do? For that alone, he doesn't get to go into the land? The only explanation I come up with is, it is, if this was really, really important, and the Creator wanted it done right, and Moshe blew it. And he blew it in multiple ways. He was supposed to speak, he didn't. Before he hit it, he's not supposed to do that this time, and he didn't hit it once, he hit it twice. There's a whole lot of confusion. You got two camps, two kingdoms, two houses that have been literally kind of at odds, not only for generations, but for millennium at this point. You got the camp of the rabbis and the camp of the popes, if you will, both of which specialize in adding to and subtracting from Scripture. And both of which seem to have kind of a major blind spot when it comes to looking at the things that Scripture actually says as opposed to their doctrine, their dogma, their traditions of men. All right? I'm going to contend that that's part of the reason for all the confusion. It's part of the blind spot that sometimes you see from the rabbis, sometimes you see it from people in the church. And I find it funny that a lot of those who will say, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light, will not acknowledge that he said he wasn't going to change the tiniest part of the Torah. And that's all done away with anyway, so who cares about this stupid red heifer thing? Well, for crying out loud, you're missing one of the biggest pictures in Scripture. If you don't understand that, you're missing a huge part of the whole picture of life and death. And if you're not understanding the living waters part, and about the rock, and building upon the rock as opposed to the sand, and so many other metaphors that just keep coming over and over and over again in Scripture, I think people miss a huge part of all of this. So again, I know a lot of folks get really hung up on, well, the red heifer doesn't fit perfectly, can't be right. Well, excuse me. The rhymes here ought to at least attract your attention. How about Miriam and Morim? You don't even catch those similarities. You don't even see that element of the story unless you read it in the original Hebrew. Miriam and Morim don't quite rhyme, but they got the same Sharesh, right? They got the same consonants, different vowel pointers. Somehow or other, there's a lot about this story that if we allow a little bit of a leverage in the picture, things really, I think, begin to fall into place. But we're not done yet. We got more things that have to do with death and life and water and drying up. As we started into this, Moshe is told, look, you did not believe in me. You did not sanctify me, make me Kadesh in the eyes of the children of Israel, so you are not going to get to go into the land. And then in verse 13 it says, these are the waters of Meribah. Strife or contention is what that Hebrew word means, where the children of Yahuwah strove, children of Israel strove with Yahuwah, and he was sanctified in them. A little more story. Moshe then sends messengers from the place where they were, Kadesh, to this king of Edom, descendant of the people of the sons of Esau, presumably. Thus says your brother, that's how come he uses that term, Israel, you know what's been happening to us. We've had a pretty tough time here. How our fathers went down into Egypt. We dwelt there a long time. Egyptians, they messed with us and our fathers. We cried out to Yahuwah. He heard our voice, sent a messenger, brought us forth out of there. And here we are, behold, in Kadesh, a city just outside your borders. So, We're sending this official request, essentially. Let us pass through your land. Look, we will not pass through field, nor through vineyard, nor will we drink of the water of your wells. We'll go alongside the king's highway. We won't turn to the right hand nor to the left till we have passed beyond your border. Seems like a reasonable request. Now, there's multiple millions of these people, so this is a large group. You know, it's going to take a while for them to do all of this. Yeah, it might be a little bit of a hassle, but doesn't sound like it's all that unreasonable. We're not going to do anything to harm your fields, your vineyards, or your wells. Edom says, no way. You shall not pass through, because I will come out with the sword and smite you. Children of Israel said, we'll go by the highway. If we drink of your water, any of us or our cattle, we'll pay for it. Just let us pass through on our feet. There's no harm to you in this case. King says, nope, you ain't coming through. Edom came out against him with many people with a strong hand, refused to give Israel passage through his borders, and therefore Israel turned away. They went from Kadesh, children of Israel, they came to a place called Mount Hor, Hahor. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and Aaron there by the border of the land of Edom, and this time he said, it's time for Aaron to pass on. He's going to be gathered unto his people. He, remember, is not going to enter into the land that I've given the children of Israel because they rebelled, you all, Moshe and Aaron, against my word at Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, bring them up to the top of the mountain Hor. Take off Aaron's garments, put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron will die there. He will be gathered unto his people. So Moshe did what he was told. Can you see it? Another reference to death. Death, life, the changing of the guard, the passing of the garments. Eleazar, his son, going to take over for his father Aaron. They did. Moshe took him up there as commanded. They went to Mount Hor in the sight of Kol Ha'edah. All of the congregation saw it. Moshe stripped Aaron of his garments, put him on Eleazar, and there Aaron died. And the two of them, Eleazar and Moshe, came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation then saw that Aaron was dead, they wept. They mourned 30 days. Even Kol of the house of Israel, Kol Beit Israel. Chapter 21 tells us there's another fellow, a Canaanite king of Arad, who dwells in the south. He heard about Israel, and he fought against Israel, and he actually took some of them captive. This time, Israel seems to do something which is, on the right track. They vowed a vow to Yahuwah, and they said, look, if indeed you will deliver this people into our hands, then I will utterly destroy their cities. It's interesting that the terminology, it's the first person, Israel, almost like it's talking about Yaakov and the first person singular, Israel. If you will deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. As if they spoke with one voice, in other words. And Yahuwah shamard, he hearkened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they kicked butt and took names, right? Utterly destroyed them and their cities. The name of the place was called Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, to encompass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became impatient, because it was a ways. And they decided they were going to do the bad thing again. They spoke against Elohim, and against Moshe. Do I have to read it again? Yeah, let's one more time. Why, oh, why, as they whined, have you brought us up out of Egypt to die? Bamidbar, in this wilderness, there is no bread, there is no water, and our soul loathes this contemptible, worthless bread. Wow. That's pretty harsh. They've been sustained by literally the hand of Yah with the manna in the wilderness for their entire lives, and here they are saying this. You kind of have a suspicion something not so great is going to happen to them, right? How often can the Creator put up with this? Yahuwah sent fiery serpents. Whoa, another mystery in the Parsha. What is going on here? Fiery serpents. Now, this time, it's not Nechash that is being used here. This word is seraph. And it's actually plural, so it's seraphim. And they're coppery colored, fiery. They bit people. They bit a lot of people. Many of them died. Seraphim. People came to Moshe, and at least this time they get it. We have sinned, they said, because we've spoken against Yahuwah and against you too. So, rather than doing it themselves, now this is interesting, there's a lot in the Midrash about why do they come to Moshe, like they still think they need an intercessor, rather than just praying to Elohim directly. He's in their midst. Good question. We have spoken against Yahuwah and against you. Pray unto Yahuwah. You do this, that he take away the serpents, the seraphim, from us. Well, Moshe did it. He prayed for them. And Yahuwah said the following. Get yourself a fiery serpent. Make up a coppery serpent. Set it up on a pole. Lift it up. And it'll come to pass that when anybody is bitten, and he looks upon it and sees this thing, he shall live. Now, this time, Moshe made a serpent of brass. And it is Nechash. Nechoshet. Almost rhymes again, doesn't it? Nechash. Nechoshet. Serpent of brass. Coppery, brassy colored. Puts it up on the pole. Comes to pass that when the serpent, a different serpent, the ones on the ground, bites somebody, and he looks up at the serpent of brass, he lives. So the language is illustrative. It's really kind of, I think, important. And let's pause for a second. Now, there's probably about a million questions that come to people's mind. A, this is the first one that always gets asked. If you've ever looked, and I forgot the name of the thing. What do they call the fiery serpent on the pole? That's the symbol of the American Medical Association and the medical profession and all that. There's a name for that, and I'm having a senior moment. But anyway, everybody's seen it, right? This thing wrapped around the pole. Anyway, that comes from here. We can go look at a number of places in the Torah and see that one of the things that happens with this Nechoshet is that over a period of time, it becomes literally an idol to the people. I mentioned before this idea of mirror symmetry and mirror images and life and death and things that, picture something that kills people. These seraphim, they kill people. And Moshe is going to make a replica of a nakash out of brass, put it up on a pole. They look at it, and they live. You know, there's that's just ripe with symbolism. Obviously, of course, it's clear that Yahushua talks later about the Son of Man being lifted up, put on a pole. And those that look upon him and see that will live. So the parallels here are, they're beyond the pale. Are they perfect? Is he a serpent, for crying out loud? Well, see, this is where people kind of, they get confused. I guess if Solomon can be confused about a para aduma, it's no surprise that people who think that the Torah is done away with, none of that old stuff matters anyway, would miss the bigger picture and completely not be able to explain it. And it's a great, I guess, example of how it is people can look at these things and come to diametrically opposite opinions anyway and not understand what it is that the Creator is trying to show us through this interesting, intricate, rhyming, Hebrew-oriented set of pictures that are being painted. And all right here together. From the red, dare I say, coppery-colored heifer to a coppery colored serpent that's lifted up and put on a pole. And we know that there is something about this serpent that we see the Nechash literally in Genesis chapter 3. It's not him that's being lifted up, but there's something about understanding, I will submit, all of this. People understanding and saying the following: hey, we have sinned. We've spoken against Yahuwah and against you. somehow or other, the messages here ought to be, if not perfectly clear, at least clear enough that we can begin to connect the dots and see where some of these pieces ought to fit. I saw it put one of the Midrash put it this way. They look upon the serpent of brass, the people, and they're literally delivered from the venom, from the poison. Oh, the poison of what, right? Oh, the poison of their own rebellion. They were whining there in the wilderness. It's another mirror image. How can something that kills by looking upon it when it's lifted up on a pole bring life? Well, if we can begin to understand any parts of this, how things that are clean can make unclean and vice versa, how things that are dead can be alive, how things that bring death can also be associated with life, how it is that anybody could be perfect, unblemished, and then somehow or other take on certain characteristics and be lifted up, and out of that can come life. I guess I just have to say, having been through this and seen it, and having any number of good people that I know that are friends, some of whom would call themselves Orthodox or Jews of various stripes, some of whom would call themselves Romanized Christians of various stripes, and they can't see eye to eye and can't see the picture, and in some cases, literally, they'll look right at it with blindness. I guess, is it any wonder then that later this serpent become, the serpent on the pole becomes an idol? Somehow or other, folks, there is a, well, the Torah is supposed to be a lamp to our feet. We're to veer neither to the right nor to the left. We're not to add to nor subtract from. We see that both houses have literally made religions out of adding to and subtracting from, with the result that it ends up in both cases, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Israel, Judah, whoring and idolatry. There's something about the mystery here of how it is that death can become life, what it is that's the power that's in the blood that we need to pay a lot more attention to than we are. And we don't get there either by denying what the truth of the Torah is or doing what Moshe did, failing to speak to the rock and instead whacking it a couple times, or failing to recognize that the Torah was never done away with, and that if and when the Mashiach came and he was the Torah made flesh, there are a lot of parts to the picture that were laid out for us. And you know what? I still tend to think I blame Moshe a bit. It's not done yet. It would seem that the rock may have to do more than the original picture was supposed to be. Maybe a second coming, you know, you can look at it in a number of different ways. But ultimately, there is a whole lot going on here, and there is some murkiness in the waters, the living waters, and that's part of the reason, evidently, that Moshe was not allowed to lead the people into the land. The story ends with some battles. We'll finish it up as we always do by going through that. Children of Israel journeyed. They pitched at a place called Obot. And they journeyed from there, pitched at Ehe Abarim in the wilderness, pretty close to Moab, towards the sunrise, towards the east. There they journeyed, and they pitched in the valley of Zered. And then they made a couple other journeys, and they ended up on the border between Moab and the place where the Amorites lived. Wherefore, it's said in the book of the Wars of Yahuwah, here's another one of these, now I've drawn another blank. Pseudepigraphic books. Books that are referenced in Scripture, but we don't necessarily have. Vahab in Sufa, valleys of Arnon, slope of the valleys inclines towards the seat of Ar, all along the border of Moab. Moshe is told, gather your people together, and I'll give them water. Israel then sang a song. Spring up, O well, sing unto it. The well which the princes digged, which the nobles of the people delved with the scepter, then their staves from the wilderness to Matanah, from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamot, and there to the valley in the field of Moab, by the top of Pisgah, looking down on the desert. Israel sends messengers to a fellow who was king of the Amorites, Sihon, and they told him the same thing that they had asked of Edom. Let's pass through your land. Come on, let us do this. We won't be turning aside into your fields nor your vineyards. We won't drink of the water from your wells. We'll go by the king's highway till we've passed your border. Same story as before, essentially. Sihon, too, gives pretty much the same answer. Nope, can't go. He wouldn't suffer Israel to pass through his borders. He gathered all of his folks out together, too. He went out against Israel into Bamidbar in the wilderness, came to Jahaz. Jahaz fought against them there, and it did not work so well for this guy. Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, and they took all of his land. He had a chance. He could have just let them go, but no, right? They took it all from Arnon to the Yabbok, even unto the children of Ammon. Israel took all these cities. Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon and all the towns thereof. Heshbon was where Sihon, king of the Amorites, was, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and all of the stuff is taken out of his hand. So the parables now say, come to Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be rebuilt and established, for a fire has gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon, and devoured Ar of Moab. The Adonai of the high places. Woe to you, Moab! You're undone. O people of Chemosh, your sons have been given as fugitives, daughters into captivity, unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. We've shot at them. Heshbon is dead and gone, perished, even unto Dibon, laid waste all the way up to Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. So, Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Perhaps you could say learned their lesson. Moshe then went to spy out, or he sent spies to Yazer. They took the towns. They drove out the Amorites there too. And finally they headed up towards a place where the Midrash says, well, there's this legendary guy. We've heard this name before. There is a whole lot of Midrash about Og of Bashan. Was he 500 years old? Did he have associations with Abraham? How much did Moshe know of all of this? Does he know this guy? Did he have good reason to be scared of this guy? We know this fellow was a big dude, right? He had a big bed. He was a giant. Og, king of Bashan, comes out against him, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Yahuwah now says to Moshe, do not fear him. I've delivered him into your hand. He and all of his people and his land. You will do to him just exactly what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Remember that fellow that once dwelt at Heshbon? And they did. They smote him, his sons, and all his people until there was none of him left. And they possessed his land. And basically that's where the Parsha ends. Actually, one more verse where it says the children of Israel journeyed. They pitched in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, at Jericho. We'll leave it there for this week. Next week, we're going to pick up another story. This is another one of those where just the name of the individual involved tells you, oh yeah, I remember this story. The Parsha is called Balak.